I'm thrilled to hear that about 40 copies of How to Grow an Australian Church have been ordered above what was here, and that I'm tickled about that. There are two other books that are really very helpful and set you going, and this one is Lifestyle Evangelism. How many people have read that book? Yeah, that's a pity. I really feel that we've got to get input into our thinking about how to really reach out to this world about. Now, what I haven't done in this session this time, last year I did, was to try and show you that the effective way of church growth is not programs that you run, but getting people involved with one area or another of your church. You see, the world knows it. They know that they've got a product to sell, and so they keep increasing the market. They go out trying to influence people beyond the region they have been influencing. And I asked a question last year about how many people would you have, or families would you have, on your assembly's list of contacts, the pool of contacts with whom you're regularly in touch. And it was rather disappointing to hear some assemblies say, well, we may have a dozen families that you're regularly touching. Others sort of saying we may have 20 families, 30 families, 40 families. Now, that's good, but really not good enough, because that really means you're selling your product to only 30 families. And I was not wanting to Skype last year, nor do I wish to this year, but through our own assemblies, ministries in South Australia, we've got 500 families that we're regularly in touch with. We've got a list of families that are available to me in my office there, run out on a computer, and all our different families from whatever means. And books like this show you ways to really influence people in your neighborhood. Lifestyle Evangelism, a tremendous book. And then, of course, involving your whole church, and particularly younger Christians, in the life and worship of the church is talked about in this book by Ray Steadman. And actually, it was this book that stimulated the other book that we've already got rid of, and that was Gary Inrig's book, which talks about life in his body. And so body life, life in his body, lifestyle evangelism are books that we need to be reading, and particularly as we're trying to look for ways to reach out and influence the world. So I do recommend them, and it'd be a pity if books like this were not taken and used because they've been brought down and made available to us. All right, let's just have a moment of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to help us in this session this morning. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts have been thrilled with the Lord Jesus this morning. As we spent a time in worship and praise, and our hearts were lifted up to worship and to thank you, and as we've sung this chorus together, we echo the words. It is a lovely, lovely name, the name of Jesus. And in our own hearts and lives, we've experienced his power, dispelling the doubts and dispelling the clouds that are there within our hearts, dispelling the fear. And we thank you that our hearts have been brought into fellowship with you because of our Lord Jesus. Now bless us as we spend this time together, and may our hearts be thrilled again to see what your word says to us. Let's be responsive, Father, with your Spirit applying the word to us, each one. We ask this as we commit ourselves to you now, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Would you take your notes, please? And this morning I don't have any OHPs to put up, but what we're looking at is very much now not a church matter so much, but the personal preparation or the personal qualities to be seen in those of us who would be effective for the Lord. So this will then be the last page of notes that you have, I think, and I've suggested that we look into the life of the Apostle Paul, particularly as he speaks of his own personal experience and ministry as recorded in 2 Corinthians. Now, it's really interesting that in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he's challenging the carnality and sin which he knew to be there, but in the second letter, he really is giving a testimony in the first chapters. Then he gives them a little instruction in chapters 8 and 9 about giving particularly. And then in the last few chapters, he picks up the theme again of what it is to serve God and the challenge that's there in it. So I'd like us to just move quietly through the book this morning and to see what it is that made that man such an effective servant of the Lord. So let's begin. 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to say that this is partially my own testimony as well. because I've learned many of the lessons that Paul is telling us about here. And so let's begin in chapter 1, and I don't have a reference to verse 12, but I'd like us to look in verse 12. You see, if we dare to serve the Lord, and I mean that, it is not something we take upon ourselves lightly. We can't just stand in and say, right, I'm here, I'll go ahead, I'll be the one. You see, there is an understanding of a commissioning from God. And here is Paul saying to these people amongst whom he had worked, in verse 12, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world and still more toward you with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, my friends, that's really where we're at. You see, we live in the world and we work among God's people, and there must not be a compartmentalization of our lives. We are to have the same standard within the world or within the assembly. We are not to be wonderful people in the assembly, but rotten people out in the world. We ought to be the same. We ought to have a standard which is Christ-likeness in whatever place. And here is the Apostle Paul able to say with boldness and open faith, we lived in the world and we lived among you with holiness and godly sincerity. And that, of course, is by the grace of God. Now, we know that it is by the grace of God, but there is a standard that we need to accept for ourselves. You know, there's some funny stories about these sorts of things, and the stories told about the preacher who used to come to the church with his holy face and big Bible and all the rest of it, and he was a wonderful fellow in the church, but such an awful rotter at home. And yet, when one day his family came with their sleeping bags and everything, suitcases packed, and came to the church because they finally got fed up of the way that he behaved at home. They said, we'd rather live with the man that's here in the church than the man that's back there in the home. Well, you know, that's true for a lot of us. We can put on a wonderful front when we're among believers. We can put on a wonderful exhibition of sanctification when we're among God's people. But our wives and our children and our neighbors and our work people, they suffer. They suffer because we are nothing less than hypocrites. We are absolute hypocrites. And here is Paul saying, you just can't do that. Your life must exhibit a Christ-likeness right across the board. And that's what he starts off by saying. But then as we come to the ministry that God has given, let's read verse 21 through to verse 24. You may need to make a few adjustments to the notes that there. As I say, I've made these notes up two months ago, and a few things have happened since then. So, verse 21. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And it is God who has commissioned us. It is God who has put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. And here's the verse that really challenged my heart. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Look, I can't tell you what an impact that particular statement had, verse 24, had upon my own ministry. I can remember when my mother still says, she said to me before I came to the camp, are you going to give them what for? I used to have a reputation for that sort of thing. Giving people what for? It seemed to be a mission that I thought that I had of belting everybody into submission verbally with a barrage of words and scriptures and so on. And you might get a kind of acquiescence in a kind of public forum because we preachers, we stand in almost an unassailable situation. You've got to listen no matter what we say. They can always switch the mic off back there, I guess. But we can stand here and get away with murder. We can mercilessly bash you, ear bash you. But I realized in my own ministry that that achieved nothing. I saw that people didn't comply, and I got angry, and I kept getting angrier and angrier within my soul. And I became provoked in my spirit as I saw that the people of God were not complying with what I thought was the standard that they needed to follow. And I realized as I read this verse that I had wanted to lord it over God's people. I wanted to have them do what I told them to do. And I'd forgotten that that was not what the Lord Jesus did. In fact, the Lord Jesus was insistent not on a conformity. He didn't want formal acquiescence. He didn't want people simply to do what he told them to do. In fact, his mission, look in John's Gospel and see what his words were for his own disciples. In John 15, and we have those references there, John chapter 15 and particularly verse 11 and verse 16. Then we move into chapter 16. And you'll notice what the Lord Jesus really wanted his disciples to have in John chapter 15 and verse 11. Verse 10 he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See that? The Lord Jesus was in the business of bringing joy and imparting joy to the hearts of those people. Look in verse 16. Sorry, it's in chapter 16. In verse 20. Chapter 16 and verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." In verse 22, "You may have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And then verse 24, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now this is something that I think we need to recapture. While we were singing that, what was that song we were all joyful about a few minutes ago? We were singing, I forget. Not that one, the other one. We were singing and David said to me, "Aren't they a joyful bunch of guys singing this wonderfully exciting hymn?" Rejoice, yes, rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Oh, it was wonderful. We were all rejoicing. Yeah, something like that. You know, it was sad to think that there is so little and joy that we have. This last year, we sent a missionary couple over to the Solomon Islands to work there. And their report is that it is just such an absolutely life-changing experience to worship among the Solomon Islanders. Their joy is simple. Their joy is total. Their joy is almost inexpressible. And they just love to be together. They just laugh to be in the Lord's presence. They are thrilled to be there. And they have such wonderful times of fellowship together. And he says, "I just can't explain to you all," as he wrote back to us as a church, to tell us what's going on. And here is the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, "My great desire for you all is that your joy might be full, that your lives might be characterized by joy." When we look into the early church and we see in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and so on, we read of a church that's celebrating, a church that's absolutely overwhelmed by the reality of a risen Christ and of the fact that he's gone to heaven and he's entrusted to them the task and why they can remember him and they can come together and fellowship together. And it was joy, 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 and it was gladness. And oh, it was just marvelous to be there among the believers. And then as Paul writes to the Philippians, just turn to Philippians, please. And you see an example in his life of how he saw the circumstances, where he was at, what was happening to him. He was in that same Roman jail from which he wrote to Timothy. But this is what he tells us about his circumstances there. In verse 4, he says, or 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And then he goes on a little further and he speaks about his circumstance in verse 12. "I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has happened to advance the gospel." And he goes on to talk about others believing and brothers being encouraged and some preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. But look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, and I will rejoice. You know, he's still in prison, and he's still singing. He's singing in prison, and we can sing, brothers. We must be joyful people, and our joy will be infectious. Our joy will be contagious. It will spread to the world, and we will be thrilled to know that God is doing these things. Look at verse 20-21. Here is Paul's testimony. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he goes on to speak about what might happen to him. But verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. You see, that's what he wanted. He wanted to help people joyfully. He wanted to help people grow in their joy in the Lord. And of course, if we think back to the Old Testament, it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Turn to chapter 4. And these believers were having a bit of a strife, but look in chapter 4 and verse 4. We sing this, but we often don't know what it means. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And he goes on to really encourage these believers to understand what's truly happening in their hearts and lives, and to be able to joy in God and rejoice in the Lord. And so, as we think of our ministry, what are we really trying to do? What is it that we want to impart to the believers in the assembly? When we stand with the Word of God, what is it that we want? Well, I believe we have to turn aside from trying to lord it over believers, but rather to encourage them in their joy. And when that joy begins to build up, what a marvelous song it will bring to our hearts. And yet it's sad. You know, I asked the question, and I've got it a little bit here. When you come together on the Lord's Day to break bread, is it a commemoration or is it a celebration? And there's a difference. Commemoration looks to the past and thinks of a death, really, whereas a celebration remembers the life, the living Christ, and the prospects of the future. And too many times, our times together at the Lord's table are basically a funeral service, where we remember the things that have happened. But I'm fascinated. The Lord Jesus never said, remember my death. He never said that. He said, remember me. What do you think they remembered in those first days when they broke bread together? Resurrection. And not only his resurrection, they remembered that he had fed the 5,000. Hey, do you remember when he took the 5 loaves and he fed the 5,000? Do you remember the time he walked on the water? We all thought he was a ghost. Do you remember the time, says Peter, when I started to walk to him and then I went down? Do you remember it? And how he took me by the hand and lifted me up. What they remembered was the living experience that they'd had of the Lord Jesus. And to my mind, it's a fascinating thing that you'll only understand the theology of the cross of Christ when you turn to Romans and Ephesians and 1 John and those kind of books. In the Acts of the Apostles, the death of the Lord was actually approached in simply a factual thing. You crucified him, but God raised him up. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him up. And where are the witnesses? You did this, but God has done that. So they spoke of the death of Christ merely as a fact that had happened, and not the theological implications of it, the propitiatory thought of it, the expiatory thought of it, atoning sacrifice and all that. That comes as an explanation later on as the theology started to seep through. But the reality of the living Christ was something that thrilled them and gave them joy. And yet we have got into a problem, really, because much of our thinking about the Lord's table is really a thinking about his death. Now, I'm going to say this, and I really have to say this mainly to the older brothers here, because largely we are the ones that are influenced into thinking like this. We have thought that the Lord's table is a celebration or a remembrance of His death. It isn't really. It's a remembering of Him in the symbols that certainly speak about His death, but as we partake of the emblems, we are showing forth His death or proclaiming His death until He comes. And I'd like to suggest that we start to turn it around. Sometimes, let's blame that little book that we use. I think we do use it too much. I remember hearing one of the fellows preaching a bit, and he said, he was talking about fellowshipping with some saints, and he says, they make much of the little book and not much of the big book. Well, I think that's true. Quite often we get stuck into the believer's hymn book, and that's really where all our theology is coming from. And some of that theology isn't all that good if you really stop and ask a question about it. And that's why these choruses sometimes lift us up out of ourselves and begin to turn us to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's true that we should survey the wondrous cross, but it's not the cross that's significant to us, it's that the Prince of Glory died upon the cross. But that Prince of Glory has been raised, and that Prince of Glory is now the author of life. He's the captain of our salvation. So let's just see that the cross is empty, but the Prince of Glory is there, raised up, glorified, and given a name which is above every name. So let's get away from the cross and look at the Prince of Glory. And that will thrill our hearts and fill us with joy. And so that became the first thing for us to notice here. Not to lord it over the saints, but to help their joy, to help them on. And elder brothers, can I say to you that that becomes the main task of your whole ministry? Not to keep people conforming to the pattern that you think they ought to conform to. There is a biblical pattern, and people will do it. People will do it. They will want to please God. They will want to serve God. God's people are not rebels at heart. God's people, God's true children, will want to obey Him, but they will want to follow the example that you set. And if your heart is full of joy, if you're a rejoicing soul, then you'll find you'll be surrounded by rejoicing souls as well. So let's just really understand that our ministry is to help people to work for their joy, to increase their joy, and that joy will become a strength for them. The joy of the Lord will in fact be the wonderful thing that they will exhibit. Now let's move on to this second thought that I have here on your notes, and the second thought for us to pick up. I spoke a little bit about it yesterday, and particularly as we move into this thought of serving the Lord, and we are to remember that the whole of the task that we have is that we have been commissioned by God, and to ensure that the service we do is with that thought in mind. In chapter 1 and verse 21, we've just read those things, and it says there in verse 22, God has anointed us or put His seal upon us and given us His Holy Spirit. But then down in verse 17 and 18, it says, who is sufficient for these things? We are not like many who are mere peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And then he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are confident in ourselves or sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency, our competence is from God, and it is God who has made us sufficient or competent to be the ministers of this new covenant. And so, my brothers, we have a commission, we have a task to fulfill, and it is a task that we need to remember, and a task for which we ourselves are stewards. A steward is a trustee. A steward is an administrator. A steward is someone who goes and he will serve, but he gives an account to a master, and that is the role that we have. Now, when we think about speaking in Christ's name, there's two scriptures that come to my mind. Both of them have constantly challenged me, and I think I referred to one of them at least last year, but I'd like to go back to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, for me, has always been a model of a man whom God could use. I identified with him as a very young man because God put his hand upon me when I was very young, just as he did with Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, Lord, I cannot speak. But the Lord said, I will put my words in your mouth. You will speak my words to my people. Jeremiah said, I'm only a child, a youth. I cannot speak. And God said, don't be afraid because you're a youth. When I put my words in your mouth, you'll be able to speak. So in Jeremiah we read, particularly in chapter 23, of the commissioning of this man and really of the complaint of the Lord as he saw that his word was not being faithfully proclaimed to God's people. And in verse 18, here is the word that God complains about in verse 18. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? And then in verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Look, that is just so important. You see, there's a problem. Not everyone is able to stand and speak in front of God's people. Not everyone should stand and speak in front of God's people. Here we see of a commissioning of these men. God says, if you would speak in my name, then come into my counsel, hear my word, and from there go out and tell my word to my people, and you will turn my people from their evil way. So it's not a question of every man telling the dream of his own mind. That was the problem that was here, and God is complaining about it. And I don't know how it is in the assemblies in Queensland these days, but I remember that it used to be an awful lot of waffle was given over the pulpit among the people of God. But I'm going to say that you cannot take this word of God and merely waffle on with dreams of your own. Here is the word of God, and we need to understand it at the feet of the Lord, hearing the mind of God, and with that mind of God, go out and proclaim the mind of God to the very people of God. It says that those of us who speak are to speak as the very oracle of God. The oracle of God means the man with the words of God. So the person who speaks, it should be the words of the Lord that are coming out to God's people. And Paul knew it. He knew that he had been commissioned, and he knew that he had this precious thing, the gospel. It was not a mere commodity that he could sell off to anybody, and there wasn't a price attached to the giving of it. That's what a peddler does. A peddler flogs it off to whoever will buy it at the highest price he can get, and he doesn't mind mixing up a bit of rubbish with it too, as long as he can get rid of it. That's the problem. There are people like that. You remember, you people who were here last year, I told you about that chap in the market, that Muslim fellow in India. Let me tell the others about it. There, years ago, 1964, Bob Glasgow was with us in India, and we began to sell gospels in the place called Goa, which was a Portuguese colony in India. And in 1961, the Portuguese were chased out, and it opened the door for us to be able to go and preach the gospel there. So we went to this little place called Mapsa, and we had copies of the gospel, and we'd go into the marketplace, beautifully done up in packets of four gospels and a few tracts, and we'd say, you can have it for 25 cents, you can have this for 25 cents, and we'd preach away a bit in Marathi and tell the people that God loved them and that Christ had died and this is the story of it, and you can buy your own copy of it. And we were preaching away like that and selling hundreds of these gospels, and I saw a fellow walk past and I said, would you have one, 25 cents? He says, I've got one. I said, you've got one. Where'd you get it from? Round the corner. But look, this is the word of God. He says, I got one. Well, show me. And he showed it. Sure enough, he had it. Would you believe it? He had it. And so I said, well, take me to the fellow who's got it. He took me round the corner, and there was a Muslim. He was selling cloth, And there was the cloth all spread out over the floor, and he was selling. And if you bought 10 rupees worth of cloth, you got one of these books free as a bakshi sort of thing, as a sale incentive. And so I said to the Muslim, where did you get it from? He says, oh, I went to a second-hand shop, second-hand paper sort of thing, you know, where they sell scrap paper and so on. And you know what must have happened? I can only surmise this. But somebody in the missionary's employ had flogged a whole bundle of these gospels, taken them down to the second-hand paper shop and sold them off there for a pittance. And so the Muslim took one look at it, couldn't even read it, didn't have a clue what was in it. He didn't know the worth of it. He didn't know the power of it. He didn't know anything about it. All he knew was there was a way to make a bit of money. So he got hold of his lovely big box of gospels, took it down there, and he flogged it off, $10 worth of cloth, and you got a free copy of this. What's that? I don't know, pretty book. It's not a pretty book. It's the living and the abiding Word of God. And when we know that, why? Look at the next thing here in Jeremiah that God says. Verse 29. Is not my Word, my Word, it's not straw. Look at verse 28. What is straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? But my Word is like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which can break the rock in pieces. That's the Word of God. Sharp, two-edged sword, we read in the book of Hebrews. We read of it as milk and as solid and solid meat for those who need it as such. The Word of God is whatever is required for any single circumstance. And Paul says, I know that, I've learned it, and I must speak as a man who has been commissioned by God. But you know, there is no age limit to this commissioning by God. And while I was thinking about it, I thought of young Timothy, where Paul writes to him when people were beginning to suggest that Timothy perhaps oughtn't to be saying what he was saying. Paul wrote a very encouraging word. He said, don't let anybody despise your youth. You speak the word. You preach the word. But set the believers an example. Take heed first to yourself and then to the teaching, and you will show the people the way that they ought to live. Notice this, that an effective ministry, and here towards the end of that segment in your notes I've written this, effective ministry is an authoritative ministry. The authority comes from the Word of God, but it is also a confrontational ministry. And I've used that word confronting people again and again this weekend. I believe the time has come. We cannot pussyfoot around. We cannot simply mince words. When the situation needs to be dealt with, then we must deal with it. We do it in love, we do it in humility, and we do it in grace, but I believe we do it insistently to ensure that the work of the Lord is not hindered. And some of you have shared with me problems that you have and you foresee, and I only have to encourage you that after much prayer and with waiting on God, you act, and act in humility and love, but do act and make sure that people are confronted with the circumstances that prevail, and we pray that the Word of God will have its effect in their lives. Now let's move on to the next statement here that Paul speaks about. And we could move through 2 Corinthians. Let me recommend it to you. I won't comment on it, I would like to, but in chapter 5, he speaks of the motivating forces in his life. The motivating forces, I'll just refer to them. Could you turn to chapter 5? In 5 verse 1, he speaks of the first great motivating thought as his heavenly home. He is prepared to suffer anything in this life, in this body, because he says in verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have that heavenly building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I often wondered why Paul was so willing to allow his body to be knocked around and beaten and thrown into jail and be given to the lions if necessary. No problems for him. Well, here's the answer. He said, this is only a tent. I'm living in this particular tent. It's got a few wrinkles in it now and a hole here and there. But he said, this tent of mine, if it's destroyed, I've got that building in heaven. And so that was a tremendously wonderful, motivating thought that he had. And in verse 9, this is what he says about it. whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God because of that heavenly thing. Now here's the second motivating thought. It's in verse 10. Do you see it there? In verse 10, look at the second motivating thought that thrilled this man, filled his heart. What is it in verse 10? The judgment seat of Christ. Now the judgment seat of Christ, I don't believe, has a negative part to it. I believe it's the prize-giving place. I think it's the place where prizes will be handed out and there'll be some of us standing there sort of hoping our name gets called out, but we'll be passed by. It's not a judgment in the sense of a negative kind of what a bad boy you've been, but certainly many of us will be there with hands that have only got ashes to offer because what we offer will be tested by fire. But Paul kept it in mind, and I remember hearing somebody say years ago, they believed that Paul lived every single day of his life as if he were before that judgment seat. He lived with that as a motivating thought. We must appear there. And so he says, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And he carries on serving God because of that. The third motivating force is in verse 14 of the same chapter. So the heavenly home, the judgment seat of Christ, and now in verse 14, the motivating force that he had is the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ controls me. The Amplified Bible says, the love of Christ leaves me no choice. And he goes on to say, Christ died for all, in verse 15, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so there are three strong forces that kept the Apostle Paul serving God through thick and thin, persecution or joy. Nothing would stop him. He kept on going. Now let's move to chapter 10 and we'll pick up the next thing that really struck me about the life of this man Paul. We'll start reading from verse 1, although we're especially interested in verses 3 through to 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away, that's what they'd been saying about him, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in a worldly fashion. And here it comes, the point we need to remember. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and ultimately to take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You know, I'm overwhelmed by that. Yes, we've acknowledged today that we're in a spiritual warfare. And I've heard the prayers and I hear the comments and we know that there is a warfare. The warfare is ongoing, it's incessant, it never ceases. It comes from every single area and it's basically for the control of our minds. We are being slowly, accustomed to what's going on around us. You know, it's the story of the frog and the frying pan. You know the story of the frog and the frying pan? You get a frog and drop him into a frying pan of hot water. He'll go out like a shot because he recognizes what's happening. But you take the old frog and put him in the frying pan of nice cool water and put him on the stove and let him be there and turn the stove up a bit. The old frog will wriggle a bit, feel something, wriggle a bit more, but before he knows where he is, he's cooked. And that's the end of him. He's allowed it to happen slowly, insistently, but it's happened and he's cooked. And many of us are being slowly cooked by this whole brainwashing thing that's going on around us, this battle for our mind, as Satan would seek through worldly means to bring our minds into his control. And that's why there is so much insistence in Scripture on the fact that we need renewed minds. Who can think of a couple of Scriptures that tell us that we ought to have renewed mind? Where's the first one? Romans 12 and 2, where it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice in verse 1, holy and acceptable to God. But verse 2, it says, don't be conformed to this world or pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 22, 23, it tells you to put off the old man, the old nature. Put it off and put on the new one with the renewing of your mind, which is being renewed after the Spirit of our Creator in righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through to 4, what does it say about our minds there? It says we are to set our minds on things which are above. So the battle is for the mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes to the Christians there, and he speaks about the trouble that comes, and he says, gird up your minds, or prepare your minds, or keep your minds under control. And here is Paul saying exactly the same thing. We are in this world, and it is not a worldly war we are battling, in the sense that we use worldly things. It says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but divine power, so that we can destroy strongholds. I don't think we really realize what's happening. We hear all sorts of stories, how true they are. I'd like to trace them back sometime to hear about these Satanist groups that are praying. I've heard those stories. I'd like to know whether there's reality to them. But whatever it is, we are very aware that there is a battle going on, and the battle is for control of our minds. Now notice what Paul says, and verse 5 tells us the extent of the battle. It is to bring our minds, and at the end of verse 5, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be marvelous to be at that point in your life where your every waking thought and every subconscious thought, your every dream was submissive to Christ? That sounds like heaven. Well, of course it will be heaven. That's what it'll be like up there, where we will not have the challenges. And I'm sure that many of you, as you go about your daily work practice, have to keep on saying, like I used to have to say when I was in the army, Lord, cleanse my mind, cleanse my mind, cleanse my mind. The filth, the rot, the dirt, the horrible language that's around. And subconsciously, your mind starts to pick it up and to say those sorts of things. And with only the Lord's strength, you're able to reject it and to put it out. And here is Paul speaking of his own experience. I want to bring every thought captive to Christ. Now let's move on to chapter 11. And again, here is this effective ministry. Let's just revise a few minutes what we've done there. It says, we are working then for the joy of God's people. We're not trying to belt them into submission, but to encourage them as a joyful people who will then triumph over every circumstance, just as Paul, by his understanding and his learning of joy, was able to triumph over the circumstances of prison and adversaries and whatever else circumstance came his way. He found victory. Let's help people in their joy. Let's encourage them in their joy. Work with them for their joy, and they too will be overcomers. Then let's remember that we have to speak as those who are commissioned by God. Then we have to bring every thought captive to Christ. But now our ministry is this. In chapter 11 from verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you, the church at Corinth, to Christ, to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to that readily enough. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge. In every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, it would appear to me from this that the Apostle Paul recognized that there were always forces trying to drag away the attention of God's people. He ministered to that church. He was their spiritual father. He had brought them to faith in Christ. But he had seen others come along and present a spurious gospel, some sidetrack kind of theology, taking people off into this tangent or that tangent. Look, it happens all the time. And people come along and present a so-called super spirituality. If you do this, you'll be spiritual. If you do that, you'll be better. If you do this, you'll be a complete Christian. Now, that happens all around us, and I don't know whether your church is affected by that, but as one of the elders in our church, I'm constantly being asked, should we do this? Should we do that? Somebody at work tells me if they do this or that, they'll have super spiritual things. It happens. Now, what Paul says, I've seen you as the very bride of Christ. Now, we've got the wrong idea of bride because of our culture. I think it's got an Eastern aspect to it. I'd like to share it. In India and in Eastern countries, the father arranges the marriage of his daughter. And that's the picture here. Paul is saying, I'm your spiritual father, and you are my beautiful virgin daughter. I have you as my daughter, and I long to see you with a pure and a faithful, loving, caring husband. Now, I'm going to go out to find one for you. I'm not going to let you sit here and some wolf come around and whistle at you and cart you off. I'm going to find that husband for you. A husband who will love you. A husband who is faithful. A husband who will protect you and provide for you. I'll do that. So he does, and he goes out and he finds that husband for this beautiful virgin daughter. Who is that husband? Well, it's Christ. Now, he has betrothed them to Christ. The betrothal has taken place. And in India, this is how it would happen. The girl would never have seen the man. The husband would have checked him all out and found out that he was a good man. He was a faithful man. And he had good references and such like. He may have brought a photo of that husband-to-be and brought him and showed him to the girl and said, this is the husband I've got for you. The girl would have took one look at it through her fingers like this and said, all right, I'll marry him. And so the girl agrees to marry this man she's never seen. Never seen him. But she agrees because the father is caring for her. And so the arrangement comes, and so there comes this prospective bridegroom. They sit together in the room, and the question is asked of the man, will you marry this girl? I'll marry this girl. He doesn't even look at her. He asks the girl, will you marry this man? I'll marry this man. So he gives her a sari, and she puts a bit of sugar in his mouth, and away they go. They've never seen each other, apart from that 3 or 4 minutes in the room with the husband, with the father there. But the betrothal is over. It's done. And the husband goes away, and now there comes the time of waiting. The waiting for the moment of marriage. In India, normally 3 weeks, and after the engagement, it's on 3 weeks later. But there it is. The husband, or this prospective husband, has gone away. Now, Paul says to the church, that's you. Your betrothal has taken place. But you know, this girl has to keep on living. She's a pure girl, she's a virgin girl, and she's been betrothed to such a husband. The wedding will take place. But she gets hold of her water pot and she puts it on her head and she walks down to the local well. And as she walks down to the local well to fill it with water and bring it back from the family, she hears a whistle. And she knows it's the local boy that's been chasing her down there. Now, the temptation is to turn around and flirt a bit. The temptation is to turn around and give him the eye, because he's done it before and she's listened before. But you see, now she's betrothed. And Paul is terrified. He's saying to these Christians, I have a divine jealousy over you. I do not want your attention to be drawn away from your husband in any way at all, but I want a purity, I want a devotedness, I want to see in you an absolute faithfulness to your husband. Now I want us to put ourselves in this task. We, if we are the leaders of the churches, we are the arrangers of this marriage. We are those who need to protect that pure virgin from the wolf whistles and those who would seduce and take away this beautiful bride so that she is kept faithful and safe for her husband there. And that's the jealousy that Paul has. He says, I fear that your thoughts will be led away from this pure, sincere devotion to Christ. You know, among God's people, that's our task. To keep everybody looking at the Lord Jesus. And in no way looking or distracted by the things of the world. And when we can let people see the beauty of the Lord Jesus, what happens when we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus? The things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that's what Paul said. That's my task. That's my ministry. That's what I want to do. The marks of an effective ministry: working with people for their joy, speaking as commissioned by Christ, bringing every thought captive unto Christ, and presenting God's people to Him as a pure bride, a pure virgin daughter, and keeping them with faithfulness towards Christ. Now the last thing we'll notice, if you turn over to chapter 12 and then we'll finish. I was really challenged by these things that I read in the end of 2 Corinthians here. In chapter 12, and especially it's in verse 19, then we turn into chapter 13, and again we see the same thought again in verse 19. He says, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves before you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. See that word there? All for your upbuilding. All for your edification. Not to push people into a mold, but to build them up in their Christian life. And a little further down, look in chapter 13, and it's in verse 10. I write this while I am away from you, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. That's the task of a minister of God: to build up, to edify, to encourage, and to bring people to the perfection in the Lord Jesus. We spoke of that yesterday. All right, finally, I just ask you to go back to 1 Thessalonians and try and identify with what Paul then said as he put these principles into action with the church at Thessalonica. His heart was so knit with them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I don't know whether you noticed it, but it's in verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I'd like you to see this as Paul's heart cry. When the believers are going on, he lives. If the believers are not going on, it's as if he himself is bereaved. I've called that in your notes there the high view of the people of God. Paul learned that as he walked along the Damascus road. He learned the high view of the people of God. You see, all he'd done before that day on the Damascus road was just round up a few of these rabble Christians. They were the people who deserted the fold, and he was going to make sure that no more did. So wherever there was a rabble Christian group, he would grab them and beat them and put them into jail and deliver them to the chief priest and so on. As far as Paul was concerned, in his madness, in his fury, in his zeal, he caught a few Christians. But when the voice spoke to him, it wasn't this that the Lord accused him of catching a few Christians. He said, "You have persecuted me." That's the high view of the church. We see the church, the believer, as being a part of Christ, the very body of Christ. And you know, when we've got that view of the church, then we're not going to slander anyone, we're not going to criticize anyone, we're not going to speak against anyone. We're going to have the view that realizes that those believers are a very part of Christ Himself. And as we see the church go on as effective ministers of the gospel, we'll be able to say, "We live when you stand fast. You fail, then we too are bereaved. We too are, I guess, saddened beyond degree by any failure." Well, may the Lord encourage our hearts to be effective servants, and let these patterns that are before us be things towards which we can work. May God bless you.